is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this morning to 1 Peter, where we begin chapter 5, verse 1. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life under the GAP system. How the GAP system works is through the isolation of the SCA. We're able to do so through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, therefore putting aside the old man, the SCA, so that we can indeed apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted and maximize in regards to our approach and study of it. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We ask once again this morning that you enlighten us to these words via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here beginning the final chapter of 1 Peter, we have here in chapter 5, final exhortations and closing remarks. He begins here in verse 1 by addressing those who refers to as the elders, proclaiming solidarity with them. Looking at the Greek here in verse 1, which I've revised just slightly. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Therefore is the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N. The verb to exhort, I exhort, is a compound verb, parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Present active indicative, an ongoing exhortation, as it's designed to be. This term means call alongside. He used it already in chapter 2, verse 11. The subject, or the object, if you will, of the exhortation are the elders. That's presbyteros. Accusative masculine plural, pronominal adjective, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. That's 66 times. It's in the emphatic position in the Greek sentence. It's the first word in the Greek. I exhort the elders among you. Among is the preposition in, followed with the plural pronoun su. Regards to the church. As your fellow elder. Fellow elder here is a hapax. It's a definite article with the compound sun presbyteros. It just adds S-U-N together with elder to the original term. The singular here identifies the one exhorting, hence as a fellow elder. The fellow elder, and, connective kai, K-A-I, witness. Witness is the noun, nominative, masculine, singular, as both of sun presbyteros and witness are both nominatives. Here, martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. It's used 34 times. Fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings, the definite article with the noun, genitive case, of to pathema, P-A-T-H-E-M-A, same noun we saw in 1:11 and 4:13 of Christ with the definite article, o Christos. Objective genitive, obviously, Christ receiving the sufferings. Also, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. The American Standard gives you two conjunctions, there's only one. Also is the adjunctive use of the connective kai, K-A-I. Partaker, a partaker, the partaker, a definite article with a noun, not being masculine singular, of ho koinonos, K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S, koinonos, a partaker, sharer, or partner of something. It's used 10 times. Here, the partaker or sharer of the glory. Glory, again, with the definite article, identity feminine singular of the noun, hey, doxa, D-O-X-A. That is to be revealed. A glory that is to be revealed. You have the first, the supplementary participle, present active, of the verb mello, M-E-L-L-O, means coming about or destined, about to. Then it's followed with complementary infinitive, present passive, to be revealed, apokalupto, A-P-O. K-A-L-U-P-T-O, apokalupto. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. All right, the analysis of verse 1. 1. Peter now begins to wind down the epistle with some final exhortations and warnings in an exhortative way. 2, he will take opportunity to again highlight specific groups of believers, as he did back in 2:18, 3:17, particular wives, slaves, or servants, particular groups. And he again addresses two specific groups, the elders and the young men, as it will follow in verse 5. In verse 1 through 5a, before resuming a general address to the church corporately in verse 5b. 3, he will conclude with a doxology in verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. And individual acknowledgments in verses 12 through 14, lending there the epistle a personal touch of authenticity in reference to specific individuals, etc. It further identifies him with a personal touch of he is indeed the author. So for his individual exhortation begins verse 1, maintaining the momentum of the theme of suffering, as brought out by the inferential conjunction therefore, based on the preceding, which is un in the Greek. 5, the conjunction looks back to verses 12 through 19, that highlighted the intensity of undeserved suffering, the intensity of the angelic conflict, and for the believer in time, that relates to undeserved suffering that they face and encounter based on their stand for Bible doctrine. So 6, specifically a suffering brought about by the opposition of Satan's world with unrighteous judgment, and the need for believers to hold fast to Christian faith to enjoy God's righteous judgment, as the idea of reputation, person of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, the aspects of the kinds of judgment that is available to men, unrighteous or righteous judgment, etc. And this all brought about because we live in a world ruled by pure evil, Satan himself, who holds fast regards to those who are negative and otherwise operate under their SCAs on his behalf. So it looks back to our preceding verses that he just outlined for us, and the suffering that's brought about in regards to antagonism that comes about based on unrighteous judgment. So 7, the crisis of, quote, opposing judgments, unrighteous versus righteous judgment, in the midst of the angelic conflict, demands that these believers adhere to God's will, faith resting in the teaching of Bible doctrine. That was the emphasis, inferring, if not explicitly, in other words, of verse 19, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God, adhering to the truth of Bible doctrine, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, faith rest in doing the good thing, in doing what is right. So the opposing judgments, obviously, In the midst of angelic conflict, the man's at Paul's volition, stand fast, adhering to God's will, faith resting in this respect. So 8, Peter, therefore, now turns to those responsible to ensure that local churches have the advantage of sound teaching. I exhort the elders among you. So with that in view, obviously, now he addresses those who are the heads of these particular churches in Asia Minor. So 9, as verse 2 makes clear, the elders in view are pastor teachers / prophets responsible for shepherding the flock of God. Verse 2 interprets for us specifically who the elders are in view. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight as overseers. And obviously, in just reviewing the doctrine of spiritual gifts in the early church, those who were held office regards to churches in communicative form were pastor teachers and prophets until the apostolic era completed itself and the temporary gift of prophet or office of prophet and gift, prophecy, was ceased, and the pastor teacher, that office, that particular gift, carried forward the church throughout the remainder of the church age. So 10, that Peter appeals with a pastoral metaphor of shepherding, places the office of pastor-teacher, hence the terminology, center stage in his exhortation. So while we recognize how it can be applied, the emphasis, the true emphasis and force regards to his exhortation looks forward in time in regards to the church. So 11, Peter recognizes the gravity of this office designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age, singularly replacing the other temporary communicated gifts. Peter also gives evidence of that recognition in his second epistle in 2:1, where he infers a transition from prophets to teachers in that particular verse. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And it's as if he is, if you will, envisioning, obviously, the ultimate completion of the apostolic period here in the 60s AD, and looking forward to the primary communicative gift that is designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age, some 2,000 years, 1900 plus. So, 11 again, Peter recognizes the gravity of this office, designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age, singularly replacing the other temporary communicative gifts. 12, the etymology of the adjective elders, which is presbyteros, indicates an evolution of taking on this more technical reference. Etymology is simply the study of a word throughout history as it takes on different nuances and meanings. And in regards to this particular word, elders, in the Old Testament, it's used back in the Old Testament, its meaning was first to denote chronological age, old man versus a young man, and then was adopted to refer to those holding positions of authority, both religiously and politically or civilly. Genesis 27:15. In regards to chronological age, then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, her oldest, and put them on Jacob, her younger. And then it's use in regards to those holding authority religiously, politically, Exodus 3:16-18, as well as probably the majority of uses throughout the Old Testament after the fact. Exodus 3:16-18, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am deeply concerned about you and what you have done, what has been done to you in Egypt, the ones who are in charge of the Jewish race. And then verse 18, and they will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, those who have authority, and obviously now they're operating under the terms of God's directed will for them with respect to Pharaoh. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go a 3 day journey in the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, denoting their particular roles in that respect. So be this nuance then carried forward into New Testament times with reference to the religious political leaders of Israel as indicated in the Gospels. Examples there, Matthew 16, 21. Time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, as they are listed, elders are listed among these who are the higher authorities, religiously, politically, etc., in regard to Israel, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them, again, parallel passage, he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, etc. Luke 9:22. Yes. So the nuance of elders being used in regards to authorities, civilly, religiously, in regards to Israel, is carried forward in the New Testament period of the First Advent. Then, as the church progressed in history, point C, this term was adopted to refer to those that held office in the church. Simply took it and transitioned it to refer to those who had authority, held office with respect to the church. Compare Acts 4:23. 14:23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. That obviously the elders of Israel, and compare that to Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, looking at those who would have the authoritative responsibility for each of these churches, having prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So initially an elder was distinct from an apostle, but later absorbed even that office. In regards to its use in 15:2, you see a distinction between apostles and elders. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the Judaizers. The brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain other than them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, maintaining a pretty much a distinction at this point in time early on in the church concerning this issue. And then, but as we see now, as we've progressed, later on in church history, in the 60 A.D.s, and later, 1 Peter 5:1, where Peter now refers to himself as a fellow elder, and then John's reference to himself, in 2 John 1:1 and 3 John, verse 1, as the elder, of which everyone would automatically recognize his position in this regard. So the transition, it became more technical, if you will, as time progressed and it's used in biblical writings, in the scriptures. So he, most specifically, while it's used, can refer to both offices of pastor, teachers, and deacons. Both are referred to as elders. It highlights overseers or bishops in office. It is the predominant emphasis in its use, where it's used for both offices, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those, and now he's looking at a certain sect of the elders, a certain level, those who work hard, literally in the word and teaching the pastors. And then compare Acts 20:17. Where elders is used specifically for pastors. And from Malthus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called in the elders of the church. Specifically, those are the pastors of these local congregations. That's made clear in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, denoting their shepherding roles, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, managers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So the etymology of this word brings about, by the time of Peter's writing, it highlights deacons and pastors with special emphasis on pastors. And here, obviously, Peter makes clear in interpretation that's who he's addressing. So 13, adjusted spiritual leadership, obviously, in these churches was essential to the cohesion and unity of these churches as they faced a common crisis. The common crisis, obviously, is the embattlement of the angelic conflict that these churches all faced, and as it is in regards to any type of institution that has a goal to succeed or to move forward, whether military, civil, or whatever. It demands good leadership. Those who are willing to organize, administrate, and project the necessary requirements in their own persons to help others in following them to meet their expectations. And here in the early church, as we know and as we see here, the angelic conflict is really starting to heat up at this point in time in history. Another 7 years or so, Nero and Rome will come down on them like a ton of bricks. And this demands, in regards to these churches, that someone is willing to stand up and help try to keep the church together and to guide it throughout the firestorm persecution that they will face in this respect. So adjusted spiritual leadership was essential to the cohesion and unity of these churches if they faced a common crisis. 14, the term elders here is the first word of the Greek sentence, designed to emphatically draw their attention to the exhortation. He simply starts chapter 5, elders. And that's designed, obviously, for these who hold position of authority, who should be in their own way acclimated to authority, immediately gains their attention. He's bringing them out specifically and individually. So the term elders is the first Greek word of the Greek sentence, designed to emphatically draw their attention to the exhortation. 15, this because of the very nature of their office, being a leader and open advocate of the truth. In regards to the church, has, in regards to the male roles, the highest authority is the office of pastor teacher. The second authority, obviously, are the deacons of the church. And it is the communicative office, the elder office of pastor, that is designed to lead, guide, direct the church spiritually in this respect, and obviously be the one that stands up and proclaims the truth of God's word and message to those willing to assemble themselves together under his leadership, under his pastoral role and authority. So 16, these place themselves in the front lines of the angelic conflict as primary targets for attack. The pastor, the communicator, usually is the primary target when hostility is exercised towards churches. Obviously, the idea being cut the head off the snake and the rest of the body will fall apart. So, in regards to apostles, etc., we saw all except for John, and even though he suffered his own persecution, basically were martyred out. And that being a tactic, obviously, that is commonly used militarily and otherwise to try to put down the fronts of dissension as construed in their eyes in this respect. And it is the person that is willing to stand up and proclaim the truth, come hell or high water, it becomes a primary target for attack. And unfortunately, a lot of times that attack comes from even those that are within their peripheries as believers. So, as it is, even in the military, you've got your officers who are in charge to lead, etc. And so it is in regards to the local church and the established authorities in this respect. And you got to have someone that is willing to take the lead, make the charge, and say, follow me, as the emblem that I used to wear, the Maricow Division used to say. And it's not like you see today in regards to the military where the generals sit back and protect themselves. In the old days, the generals led the armies. They led them out, and they were in the very front to attack in regards to their enemies. All right, 17, now the verb exhort, the compound verb parakaleo, means to call alongside, to join me, if you will. To keep up, to hang in there with me. 18, it serves as a rallying call for these pastor teachers to continue to stand fast as spiritual leaders and not to waver on their part in the face of cosmic attacks. To not fall apart, get under sin, fear, abandon their sheep, whatever. When the attacks come, to stand tough and to hang in there with Peter and the others who are maintaining and staying the course in their own lives. And not to waver and start compromising, watering down the truth, all these other things that pastors under their SCA will get involved in order to eliminate the pressure of suffering or persecution that they may face otherwise. And as we know, many of those otherwise who might have been positive have succumbed because of these real pressures in life and gone off the straight and narrow. Obviously, we understand their own will in regards to the direction they took, but those things come about in regards to real pressures that they face in the ministry. And Peter will get into that as the specifics of his exhortation in the next two verses, the pressures of the ministry. So here he is rallying these pastors to continue to stand fast, to stay the course, as we would say, as spiritual leaders and not to waver on their part in the face of cosmic attacks. 19, Peter is then quick to establish a common bond between himself and them when he refers to himself as your fellow elder. That's an article with the Hop Hop Soon Presbyteros. So 20, Peter's ad hoc formulation, fellow elder, which is a term by all appearances he coined himself in this epistle. But his formulation, his ad hoc formulation, fellow elder here, is completely natural. in the light of understanding what this means, such as fellow servant and fellow worker, as we all have a sharing in regards to serving God, an application of Bible doctrine. Colossians 1, 7. We have a common ground. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, who obviously was a communicator of doctrine. Our beloved fellow servant, a beloved fellow bond servant, a fellow worker, see, a fellow slave of God, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, as he represents apostolic teaching 4:7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. Fellow worker, that term used in Romans 16:3. Greek Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, Greek Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, another pastor, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. Philemon 1:24. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Dennis, Luke, my fellow workers. So we see the terminology used to show unity and common grounds in regards to service to God and the plan of God as communicators and otherwise. So the term fellow elder here is natural in that light, as Peter recognizes the common bond that he has with these elders in their leadership roles over local churches. So 21, while Peter at this late date in his ministry still considered himself an apostle, obviously, he made it clear as he introduces himself as Peter, the apostle of Christ, in 1:1. Excuse me. He here makes it clear that his modus operandi, his method of operation, is essentially the same as theirs. Difference is he has authority over more than one church, and these pastors have authority simply over the local churches of which they are part of, the singular local churches. But the method of operation, the responsibility, their goals, their standards that they have to follow in life are essentially the same. So 22, Peter's intention here is to establish collegiality, which means power sharing, with the elders in the churches to which he writes. Comrades in arms, if you will. And recognizing that they have responsibility, they have authority with respect to their own individual churches. And he shares with them, not totally as a peer, but in regards to the very essence and nature of their offices, they are common in that regards. So 23, although his apostolic authority is not made explicit here in chapter 5, we should not be misled by his modest stance, as if he was presenting himself as their authoritative equal. He's still an apostle, and they are under his authority, as he is an apostle. So 24, his reference to himself as, quote, the elder, end quote, is the same as that of John And 2 John 1 and 3 John 1 are the same term with the definite article whole press phuteros is used. So 25, while the term here, elder, is not synonymous with apostle in a strictly parallel, equal way, both are compatible, with elder being secondary to apostle in authority. So 26, he uses this term to indicate that the elders have his full support since he is in the trenches with them. Again, like the generals of old who would lead their armies into battle. And they were literally in the trenches. They literally had blood on their hands, physically fighting for their own lives, along with those under their command. And Peter wants them to recognize they have his full support, obviously, assuming that they are doing their job correctly and appropriately. So 27, Peter thus establishes rapport with the elders in Asia Minor here as, quote, the fellow elder, end quote. 28, his appeal to the elders here provides an occasion for an explicit self-reference to his own person. The first, obviously, since his opening phrase, as an apostle of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:9. So this is simply the second time now that he's made explicit reference to himself. So 29, now the second of three self-designations that he applies to himself, following fellow elder, and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, is linked by a common definite article. So the second of three self-designations, fellow elder, witness, and partaker, see, the three designations. The witnesses of the suffering of Christ is linked by a common definite article. 30, the nominative masculine singular of the definite article before fellow elder in the Greek also serves as the nominative masculine singular noun witness, martis, with both connected by the conjunction chi, and. Ho sum presbyteros chi martus. That definite article governs both of those nouns that are connected by the conjunction chi. So, 31, in Greek syntax, this is what's called the Granville-Sharp rule, which I've made familiar to you, which is named after its discoverer, and it's also known as, in a more generic way, a hendiadys. Two nouns with a connective chi that presents essentially one idea. But the Granville-Sharp rule is more technical in that it identifies this combination through the use of the definite article governing both of these nouns. For all those just wanting to learn Greek, there you are. But it's a good thing somebody knows, I guess. Because it definitely makes a difference in this verse, in its interpretation. So 32, now in Greek, when two nouns are connected by and, chi, and the definite article precedes only the first noun, there is a close connection between the two. 33, that connection indicates some sort of equality, as with the hyphenated pastor-teacher in his office, as we know in Ephesians 4:11. That is, our office is technically described under the Granville-Sharp rule. It's one office, two corresponding functions, and there's equality in regard to being a pastor and a teacher. And a literal translation, 33 here. A literal translation for our verse would be the fellow elder hyphenated witness. The fellow elder hyphenated witness, just like pastor hyphenated teacher. Chi functions in that role of hyphenation. So 34, the dual designation indicates identification with the pastors on two fronts, with these elders. 35, the application of this rule influences how we interpret the second of Peter's self-designations as witness of the sufferings of Christ. is a fellow elder, hyphenated witness of the sufferings of Christ in its totality. So 36, so in other words, he's not only a fellow elder, if you will, he's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. So 36, it first rules out the view that says Peter is referring to his eyewitness experience with respect to Jesus' passion of going to the cross and being crucified, since these elders were obviously not, quote, fellow, end quote, eyewitnesses. They weren't there. There's no indication of that. These leaders, many of them Gentiles, living in Asia Minor. So 37, though, and this is, again, before the diaspora of 70 A.D. So 37, though many interpreters understand the phrase so, the natural inclination, commentaries, witness of the sufferings of Christ, that he was an eyewitness to Jesus at the crucifixion, see, and a fellow eyewitness. Well, how does that fit with these people? See, as a fellow witness. So though many interpreters, point 37, understand the phrase so, there is much to be said against what might seem obvious on the surface. 38, this interpretation, namely that Peter was an eyewitness to the Passion, is at odds not only with the grammar that we have under the Granville-Sharp rule, but also with the fact that Peter could hardly be described in a strict sense as a spectator of the Passion, as an observer of Christ hanging on the cross and being crucified. As we know, point 39, Peter fled the scene shortly after Jesus' arrest, and along with the other disciples, went into hiding. The only recorded disciple we have that was at the cross during the crucifixion is John, the apostle, in this regard. After his arrest, obviously Peter went through his denials. Then the arrest occurred. Peter once again tried to redeem himself, and Christ had to call him down on that. And after that, sin fear set into these guys big time. Mark 14, 27 and 50. It's recorded for us in the Gospels. Christ prophesied in regard to this, and Jesus said to them, as he pulls out a prophecy out of Zechariah, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then verse 50. After the arrest, and they all left him and fled. They all run away. You know, the old Monty Python scenario. Got under sin fear and split and hid out. And we saw even after the crucifixion that they had themselves barred in a room, locked up, because they were still under sin fear that, oh, we're next. If they're coming after Jesus, they're coming after us. And we don't know what happened here. We really thought this was a God. You know, and truly the Messiah, but now we're burnt toast. And so they were all operating in fear. Only John is the one that had the guts, if you will, to appear, that's recorded for us, at least at that point, appear at the crucifixion. And we know he was there because of Christ's words to him with respect to Jesus' mom, Mary, John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which in the Gospel of John, that's direct reference to John, standing nearby, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said, "Disciple, behold your mother." For that hour the disciple took her into his own household. So after the arrest, Peter, with the exception of John, the rest of the disciples all took off and hid themselves and manifested themselves, if you will, as spiritual cowards in the face of the persecution, the intense persecution, in fulfillment of prophecy in this respect. All right. 40. Now, what we know is this person as an eyewitness, we know he was an eyewitness of Christ's public ministry up to that point and resurrection, having seen Christ after the event. So obviously, Christ appeared before Peter and the disciples, and all the disciples saw him in resurrection more of one occasion. Acts 2, 32. Peter here speaking, verse 32, then this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, praying himself as a witness. And 3:15, again, Peter in his second sermon, be put to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. 10:39-41 of Acts. And we are witnesses. And again, Peter speaking of all the things he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem. Then in a separate sentence, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross on a tree. That's separate from the inclusion of being witnesses. Particularly in the Greek grammar there. In the grammar. Also, verse 41, God raised him on the third day, verse 40, granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So we know he is eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry, public ministry, as well as the resurrection. 41, yet again, where is any evidence the same held true for these elders, for these pastors in Asia Minor? So 42 begs the questions here. How then could he refer to himself as a hands-on witness, if you will, in association with the elders? 43, is Peter saying that both he and they are witnesses of the truth of Christ's sufferings? And if so, why and how? By all indication regards to grammar, that's what he's stating. So why and how is that possible? 44, in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter uses a separate term to describe himself as an eyewitness of the transfiguration. And Peter is with a couple of other disciples in regards to Christ at the transfiguration on the mount. And he makes notation to that in 2 Peter 1:16, but he uses a different term than we have here. For in 2 Peter 1:16, for we, Peter and company, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's reference, direct reference to the transfiguration, where his glory was exposed. And it stands there with Moses and Elijah in that respect. But the term he uses there is epotes. Epotes. So 45, that term, epotes, describes one that is a, quote, onlooker or observer of events. John and his mother, Jesus' mother Mary, would have been epotes of the crucifixion. They were observers of it. They were onlookers. They were watching with their eyes. So, and that's the emphasis behind that term. So 46. Now our term, witness, martus, here, it carries a different, slightly different nuance of someone having a first-hand experience as to the event. A first-hand experience. They may or may not be there physically as onlookers or observers. Compare it to Matthew 18:16. In regards to church and judicial proceedings, in regards to a brother sinning, reprove him in private. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you, individuals, to deal with the situation so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that they would have direct intervention themselves personally. And then they can obviously witness with respect to this person physically, verbally, etc. Every fact may be confirmed. 2665. There in Matthew 26:65, then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed in regards to the trial of Christ, as he proclaims himself as being God in the flesh. Behold, what further need do we have of witnesses, our term, martyrs? What further involvement, direct involvement in regards to the situation, do we need? So that's the idea of the witness there. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. In Acts 1:8. In Christ, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. They will be directly involved, personally there. See? And engaged. They're engaged in this. So I note that the Matthew 26:65 implies no need for any further involved there. So there is a slight nuance of and difference in terms of witness that's before us. 47, now the problem finds its completed solution to verify this slight difference of nuance. In the final clause, quote, also partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And let's just go ahead and take our break there.